And then please turn over to the book of Romans, chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verses 15 through 17. There are two main passages in the New Testament dealing with our adoption into the family of God. One is Ephesians chapter 1, and the other is Romans 8. And while I had some difficulty deciding which one to use, we're going to use Romans chapter 8. We are going to have a Sunday morning Bible class in the next quarter on Sunday mornings dealing with the book of Ephesians. And so we will cover the Ephesians passage about adoption very soon, I suppose the first Sunday of the next quarter. Rick did such an excellent job praying for Larry and his family and the doctors, but since they've requested our prayers especially, and since we're so concerned about them, and since they may be meeting with doctors even as we speak to determine what course of action they're going to take with Larry, then let's pray one more time about that. Father in heaven, we pray for Larry. Take care of him. We know that you will do what's best, that your will be done. We hope that he will come out of this for our sakes and for the sake of his family, but we want your will to be done. Please bless the doctors, bless the family, be with Larry Jr. and Clint and Brad during this very difficult time. In Christ's name we pray. Oh, and especially be with Miss Ann during this time. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I was just about to preach on adoption today, and then I found out that it's National Adoption Awareness Month, and I'm glad that it just happened that way, that I happened to be preaching on it during that month. Adoption is so wonderful. In America, more than 100,000 people are adopted every year. From 1999 to 2015, there have been 2,061,728 adoptions of international children in the United States. That is almost 262,000 adoptions of children internationally. Adoption is so wonderful because we recognize the difficulties associated with being an orphan. There are so many difficulties associated with being an orphan. The word orphan, as you know, literally refers to someone both of whose parents have died. But there are so many people who have been abandoned by their parents or who have been disassociated by their parents that we have now the term social orphans. That is, people who may have a parent who still lives and yet they have been just pushed aside by their parents. There is a children's home in Mississippi called the Palmer Home, and I'm not advertising for them in particular, but I thought that they had a really good statement on their website explaining what it means to be a social orphan, and I wanted to read that to you today. The reality, however, is that most modern homes for children, including places like Palmer Home, don't house children whose parents have both died. They house children who have been abused or neglected or whose parents have found themselves unable to tend them for some reason. The increasingly common term for such a child is a social orphan. In fact, most of the children across the globe who are deemed to be orphans are actually social orphans and not double orphans, which is the term often used to indicate children whose parents have both died. Because of large-scale national problems, financial instability, government policy, addictions, lack of resources, countries like Russia, Romania, and China have become hubs for the adoption of social orphans. The UN has even created a protocol dedicated to aiding social orphans all over the world. It's a problem of epidemic proportions, with experts estimating that globally there may be as many as 160 million children who have been orphaned either socially or because of the death of one or both parents. Isn't that amazing? 160 million. And then when I reflect on my own childhood and on the childhood of my wife, and I think about how we were reared in homes where there were two parents, both of whom loved one another, and both of whom were dedicated Christians, and both of whom loved us and tried to rear us in the nurture and in the admonition of the Lord, I am humbled by that. And I am so grateful. I was grateful for it before I realized how many orphans and social orphans there were in the world. But I've become even more grateful for it now. and I become even more desirous to help those who do not have the advantage that I had when I was growing up, and perhaps that many of you had. When we read in the Bible about orphans, we find how serious God is about His people caring for those who have been orphaned, for the fatherless. The Old Testament word is often fatherless in our English translations. For example, in Deuteronomy chapter 14 and verse 29, God says, "You shall not mistreat an orphan. If you do mistreat an orphan, and he cries out to me, then I will surely hear his cry. My wrath will burn hot against you, and I will kill you with the sword, and then your children will be fatherless." Isn't that a striking condemnation of anybody who would mistreat an orphan? And then when we turn in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 19 through 22, we read about a tithe that was given every year by the Israelites to support the Levites, but also to support the fatherless and the widows so that they would have enough to eat. We also read in Deuteronomy chapter 24, this is in Deuteronomy 24, 19 to 22, about the Israelites leaving back behind some of their harvest so that the fatherless and the widows, whether it was grapes or olives or whatever the part of the harvest was, God set it up so that the people who harvested would leave behind some. And he says, do not beat your olive tree repeatedly. That is, to get all the olives out of it, but just beat it, and then there'll be some olives left on the tree, and that can be for the fatherless and the widows. The orphans will need that. In Jeremiah 22, we have God telling the children of Israel not to mistreat a number of groups. They are the resident aliens, or the immigrants, the widows, and the orphans. What do those three groups have in common? It would be that God would observe. The children of Israel might be tempted to mistreat groups who were not as advantaged, who didn't have the social standing, those they might be tempted to take advantage of. God says, take special care that you do not mistreat these people. When we turn over to the New Testament, we come to a passage like James chapter 1 and verse 27. Which says that pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and the widows, the fatherless being the orphans, and the visitation being not merely a social call, although a social call might be involved in it. But as we said in a sermon not long ago about visiting our brothers and sisters, the word visitation or visit in the New Testament refers to seeing to the needs of, not merely hanging out with somebody, but actually seeing what they need and doing our best to fulfill that need. And then we have this powerful passage that was just read to us in our hearing in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, that says, in love, God predestined us, or predestinated us, to adoptions as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will. That predestination there, if you read in the book of Ephesians, it's not mysterious what it is. It's made very clear that God, before the foundations of the world, decided who was going to be saved. How did He decide that? He decided it in this way. He made a determination that only people who are in Christ will be saved. God made a decision before He ever created the world that those people who are in Christ are the ones who get adopted. They are the ones who have a Christian family. They are the ones who can call God their Father. They are the ones who have an inheritance coming to them. Those people who are in Christ are His brethren, and they have all the blessings of sonship in Christ. Those people who are outside of Christ do not have that blessing. That is the sense in which God predestinated everybody. Don't let anyone ever tell you that God picked out individuals prior to their birth and said, this person doesn't get to be saved, and this person does get to be saved, independent of anything that person might later do. That God just arbitrarily chose who was going to be saved and lost individually. The Bible never teaches that. It teaches God predestinated. But always remember the sense in which God predestinated people. He predestinated that only those who are in Christ get to be saved. Only those who have been reconciled to God through the blood of Jesus are adopted into His family. Adoptions can be very complicated things. I was just talking to someone the other day who was going through an adoption, and the amount of red tape was astonishing. And any time nowadays that a couple thinks about adopting a child, they need to think not only about whether they are willing to take on the financial responsibility and the time responsibility involved in adopting a child, but also the responsibility of just going through the adoption process, because it can take months and months, years. It can take reams of paperwork to go through. It can mean many visits to your house. Some of you may have gone through this process before, or at least started to go through the process, and perhaps it got halted for one reason or another. But there are many hills to go over, many valleys through which you must travel before the adoption becomes final. I don't say this to discourage anyone from going through the process. It's worth it. However, you need to be aware that it can be complicated going through all that. I say that to say this. The Bible gives the adoption process for those who are going to be in God's family. The Bible gives you the terms of the adoption, and the Bible says here is an essentially a contract. Do you want to be a child of God? Do you want to be in His family? If so, here are the terms. And it's in Romans chapter 8, verses 15 to 17. And we will make several observations about adoption. How do you become a child of God? What are the blessings involved in it? What are the requirements for it? This is being a child of God when you're alienated from Him to start with. Number one from Romans chapter 8. Adoption into God's family provides for us security. It provides security. Sin isolates us from God, but we can be secure in Christ if we are adopted into His family. Those who are orphans very often struggle with fear. This is a quote from the magazine Psychology Today from Dr. Claudia Black. She says, "When children are raised with chronic loss, without the psychological or physical protection they need and certainly deserve, it is most natural for them to internalize incredible fear. Not receiving the necessary psychological or physical protection equals abandonment. And living with repeated abandonment, as many orphans do, experiences, creates toxic shame. Shame arises from the painful message implied in abandonment." And what is that message implied in abandonment? You are not important. You are not of value. Imagine having to grow up with that implicit message being taught to you repeatedly. You're not important. You're not of value. That produces, she says, and she's in a position to know about this better than I am, she says that produces fear in the lives of children. Fear, I suspect, is exactly what Adam and Eve experienced the first night they had been cast out of the Garden of Eden. Because whereas God had been providing for their every need in that garden, and whereas they had experienced sweet fellowship with God throughout whatever length of time they lived in the Garden of Eden, that first night, don't you imagine that dread came over them? And they thought, what are we going to do now? Because we're not in our home anymore. We've been cast out because we sinned against God. And sin always separates from God and always brings insecurity. Isaiah 59 verses 1 and 2 says, "Your iniquity has separated you from God." And that means you have no relationship with God. You need to get Him to His family, or you need to be reconciled to Him. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 15, fear is contrasted with what we experience when we get adopted. Look at Romans 8, 15. "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father." In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 15, the Hebrews writer uses very similar language and says that Christ died to deliver all those who through fear were subject to lifelong slavery. Notice those two words, slavery and fear. They're in Romans 8:15, and then they come up again in Hebrews 2:15. There is a contrast between the spirit of slavery and fear and the spirit of adoption. The slavery of fear that's under consideration in Romans 8 and Hebrews 2 is the fear of death. Hebrews 2:15 says, "Christ died to deliver those who through the fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." The fear of death? Fear of death comes when we recognize we're not right with God. And God will send us to hell if we do not get right with God. When we look to the end of our lives and we think, what is going to happen to me after I die? What will happen to me at the judgment day? If we have to live in fear of condemnation after we die, that brings such insecurity. But being adopted into God's family solves that problem. When we are afraid of death, and then we encounter the possibility of being saved, we cry out like those people in Acts 2:37 did when they said, after being pricked in their hearts, "Men and brethren, what shall we do? How can we solve our sin problem? How can we get right with God?" When we are afraid of death, and then we find out that there's a possibility of being saved from our sins and overcoming our fear, getting the spirit of adoption, we cry out like the Philippian jailer did in Acts chapter 16 and verse 30, when he was looking at all those jail doors open and he was thinking, "I'm dead now because all the prisoners are going to escape." And then Paul and Silas said, we're not running away. We're all here. Don't do yourself any harm. Don't commit suicide." And that jailer said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" In other words, he recognized his fear of death and wanted to know, is there any possibility that I can go to my death and not be afraid? And God's adoption into his family will provide us that security. In the second place, adoption into God's family provides us with belonging. Belonging. Remember in 8:15, Romans 8:15, it says that we as Christians have received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, "Abba, Father." Abba is the Aramaic word for father, so it's just two different ways of saying father. It strikes me that Jesus used that same phraseology. He used the Aramaic word and he used the Greek word, so he cried, "Abba, Father," when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. Do you remember Mark chapter 14 and verse 36? Jesus said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Jesus expressed his prayer to the Father by saying, "Abba, Father," or "Father, Father." And then Paul says, if you've been adopted into God's family, you can address God in the same way. Because you've become a brother or a sister of Christ, you're part of the family, now you have belonging, and now you can rightfully address the Creator, you can rightfully address your judge, you can rightfully address the Lord of the universe as Abba, Father. And Jesus urges us to do that. Do you remember in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 9 when Jesus gave the model prayer? And he began that by saying, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." Do you remember Matthew chapter 5 and verse 44 when Jesus said, "Love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, that you may be" what? "That you may be sons of your Father which is in heaven." Do you remember Luke chapter 2 and verse 49 when Jesus was teaching in the temple and his parents came to get him after they had sort of lost track of him somehow? And Jesus said, "Did you not know that I must be" what? "About my Father's business," or "in my Father's house" is a fine translation of that too. I must be in my Father's house. I must be doing what my Father wants me to do. Do you remember Luke chapter 3 and verse 22 when Jesus was baptized and the Holy Spirit descended as a dove and there was a voice from the sky, the Father speaking, said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." I'm bringing all this up just to show you Jesus thought of God the Father as his Father. And then when we get adopted, we get to look to that same being, that same Lord, that same Judge, that same Creator, and we can say, just like Jesus did, "Father, Father." And that is one of the remarkable things when children are adopted into earthly families, they have a father, whereas they didn't before. And then when we get adopted into the family of God, we have a father. We have a loving Father who will take care of us and will give us every good thing and will see us through after we have died to give us a reward in heaven. In the third place, when we are adopted into the family of God, the Holy Spirit verifies that adoption. The Holy Spirit confirms adoption into the family of God. And for this, we look at Romans chapter 8 and verse 16. If you're still in Romans chapter 8, I hope you are. Look at verse 16. It says, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." Someone might say, what does that mean? The Spirit of God bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God? Let me see if I can illustrate it this way. Suppose you adopted a little baby, And then this baby boy grows to be about 3 or 4 years old, and then someone comes to your house and challenges your adoption and says, "You did not really adopt this son. You are keeping this boy here under false pretenses. Really, this should not be called an adoption so much as it should be called a kidnapping, because you don't have any right to this boy. If you had adopted that little boy, what would you do?" Well, first, you might close the door if you thought there was going to be some kind of threat against your life or they were going to try to grab your son. But if you were wanting to prove to that person that you really did adopt this boy, what would you do? You just go get the paperwork and you would say, "See, here is all of the confirmation. I really did adopt this child." Or suppose you had been adopted yourself, and then you got to be 25, 30 years old, and you're at the workplace, or you're at school, or wherever you are, and somebody says, "You mean you think that you are the son of John Smith over here? Well, you're not his son. I don't believe that. In fact, you don't even look anything like him. I challenge that adoption." What would you do? You just go get the verification. And you would say, "See, here's all of the documentation. I really was adopted by him. I really am part of his family in his will. I know him. We're close. He is my adopted father, and I can prove it." In terms of our relationship with God, our adoption into his family, the Holy Spirit confirms that we have been adopted into his family. How does he do that? He provides the confirmation. Because when I question whether I have been adopted into his family, I just go back to the New Testament and I say, here is what somebody does in order to get into his family. And then I look at that and see, have I done those things? Do I meet the qualifications of someone who is part of his family? And indeed, when I look in the New Testament, I find that someone has his sins forgiven when he is willing to repent of those sins, when he is willing to be baptized in order to have those sins washed away, Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. I read Matthew 10:32, and it says, "If you will confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father." That is, I will say, I'm with him, I am one of his, I am his brother. Then I say, I have confessed Jesus. I look at Romans 10:9, and it says, "With the mouth confession is made unto salvation." That is, I can get into God's family if I'm willing to confess him. I put all those passages together, and I say, here's the best I can do at looking at what the New Testament says about being adopted into his family, and I have done those things. And then I read in Revelation 2:10, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life." And I say, I'm being faithful. I'm a dedicated Christian. I'm doing the best I can to walk in the light. I'm resisting the devil so that he'll flee from me, James 4:7. I'm doing all these things, and that means I'm in the family of God. By the grace of God, I have accepted his offer of adoption into his family, and there we go. The Holy Spirit just bore witness with my spirit. My spirit says, I'm adopted into his family. The Holy Spirit says, I am adopted into his family. And therefore, on the day of judgment, Jesus will not say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Jesus will say something more like, "Come on in, you're part of the family." And that will be a glorious day. Number four, adoption into the family of God gives us an inheritance. And we look in Romans chapter 8 and verse 17 now. It says, "And if children," that is, if children of God, "then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we also may be glorified with him." You have an inheritance coming if you're a child of God. And Peter uses the same language of inheritance in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. According to his mercy, he has begotten us again, or we have been born again, to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, to an inheritance which is incorruptible, undefiled, and fades not away. Better than any earthly inheritance that you could ever get. Thinking of earthly inheritances, suppose someone inherited a car, or suppose someone inherited a mansion. All those things may be wonderful, but they are subject to decay. They are subject to being broken into. They are subject to all kinds of earthly things going wrong with them, as all material things are. Jesus said, "Don't lay up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust corrupts and where thieves break through and steal." That's earthly inheritances. But Peter says the inheritance that we have coming is incorruptible. That is, it can never break down. It is not subject to the second law of thermodynamics, which is the law of entropy. The law of entropy affects earthly treasures, earthly inheritances. They wear down and break down over time. Not heaven, not your mansion in heaven. It's incorruptible. It is undefiled. That is, there's nothing there to make it worse, or there's no imperfection in your mansion in heaven. It's not so with earthly houses. Earthly houses may be big and grand and wonderful, nice to live in, but of course after you've lived there a month, you get the first electric bill. And then after you've lived there a couple of years, you get the first repair, maybe, that you have, significant repair that you have to do. I was just talking to someone the other day who had built a brand new house, and they lived there for some months. And this person said, in a few days, they're coming to fix all of the things that they should have done right in the first place. And that was part of their warranty on their house. And I suppose everybody who's built a house knows that somebody's got to come eventually and fix all the things that have gone wrong from the start. That even just before we've lived there a month, there's all these kinds of things that should have been done right to start with. You see, inheritances, material things, always have imperfections. Not so with heaven. The inheritance that we have in heaven is incorruptible, it's undefiled, nothing there to mess it up, and it doesn't get old or fade away, does not fade away. That's the nature of your inheritance if you're in God's family. In the fifth place, if you are adopted into the family of God, there are responsibilities associated with your membership in His family. Look at verses 11 through 14. So go back before we started our reading to verses 11 to 14, and then we'll come back to 17. So then, brothers, verse 11, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. What did Paul say in that passage? He said, if you're adopted into the family of God, you can't be living after the flesh. That is, you cannot be gratifying the desires of your flesh without giving regard for what God would have you do. You have to let God determine what your desires are and how you exercise those desires. You cannot merely give in to whatever whim you may feel independent of what God says. Rather, you're led by the Spirit. That is, you take the Word of God as revealed to you for us today in the pages of the Bible, and you say, I'm going to let that dictate my life, not whatever things that I might have in my mind that I would like to do. I'm going to be led by the Spirit. Going back to verse 17 then. And if children, then heirs, as we just said, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, key in on this phrase, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. We have got to be willing, as sons of God, to do what the Son of God did, which was to suffer in order to accomplish the will of God. You see, Jesus didn't want to go to the cross. He prayed, Abba, Father, let this cup pass from me. And then He said, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. If we are in His family, if we're like Christ, if we're His brother, then what we say is, I would rather not have to go through whatever this suffering is, God, but I'm willing to do it. I'm willing to suffer like Christ did in order to be in the family and to go to heaven. And then I read in 1 Corinthians 4, there at the end of the chapter, about how this light momentary affliction is working for me an exceeding and eternal weight of glory. That is, I recognize momentary suffering on earth will be worth it when I get to go and live with God forever and ever in heaven after I die. In the war between the states, there were two boys who were both in the Confederate Army. And their names were, let me say them properly, Edson Rogers and Robert Sawyer. Edson Rogers and Robert Sawyer. They met in the war. They met in the Army. Edson was from a wealthy Virginia plantation owner. Robert was a poor orphan. But they became best friends in the Army. And Edson, the one from the rich family, suffered a mortal wound just near the end of the war. And he called Robert to come see him. And Robert, of course, was very broken up. They talked a while. Edson said, I want you to go back to my father's house, and I want you to tell my mom and dad about our friendship. They don't know about it yet, but tell them what great friends we are. And Robert said, they're not going to believe that we're friends because I'm like a beggar. I'm just an orphan, and they will never believe that I'm telling them the truth. They'll think I'm faking. And Edson had prepared for that. With a shaky hand, knowing that he was near death, he wrote out a note telling them about Robert, and he signed it, and he gave it to him and said, take this and they will believe you." So after the war was over and Edson had died, Robert went to their house. He was very nervous about it. Probably never had been to a house like this. And he went up to the front door of the house, nervously knocked on the door, and when they came, and he looked terrible. He had his old clothes. He didn't have any nice clothes. That only made it worse. But when they came to the door, he told them the story, and he showed them the note. And they had him inside, and they had a wonderful visit. And as he was about to leave, Edson's father said, "Edson was the dearest thing on earth to us. We loved him more than we loved anything else. But now he's gone. But since you were his best friend, would you be our son in his place? Would you come and live with us and be part of our family to take his place?" And so he did. What a remarkable invitation to go from being an orphan, beggared, having nothing, having to depend on the charity of others, to having the protection of a wealthy farmer, a wealthy father who could provide more than everything that he needed and could give him an inheritance that he could live on for the rest of his life and to make things so wonderful for him from here on out. What a remarkable invitation. Can you imagine him saying no to that? Of course not. And he took them up on their offer. Each of us is in that very same position. Someone who's beggarly, without hope for eternity. Someone who's a rebel, opposed to God, who has absolutely nothing. In the rags of sin, having nothing with which to recommend ourselves to God. What made the difference for Robert Sawyer? The thing that made the difference, the thing that got him the inheritance, that got him into that family, was having the name of Edward on that piece of paper. And what will make the difference in the day of judgment between being told by the Father of the universe, "Depart, I don't know you, I have nothing to do with you," and being told, "Enter in to the joy of your Lord"? What will make the difference? It will only be if we have the name of Christ attached to ourselves. It will only be if we are in the family of God by virtue of adoption. Not like Jesus in the family of God. Jesus was born into that family, not temporally, but I just mean he is a son in that family. He is naturally a son, we can say. That's Hebrews chapter 1 and 2. With us, we have to be adopted. We have to be brought into the family because we are sinners. I want to close with two passages of Scripture, and then the lesson will be yours. The first is 1 John chapter 1 and verse 3, which says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God." We marvel at that love. We don't understand it. I could not explain to you why God loved me enough to send His Son to die for my sins. I could not explain that to you. I just marvel at it. I just say, look at it. That's really what I want my life to be about, is about telling people, look at that love. And that's what I want everybody's life in here to be about. Look at that love. And don't you want to take advantage of that love? Then the other verse I wanted to close with is Matthew 12:50, where Jesus said, and this one will knock you off your feet if you're not careful. Matthew 12:50, "Whoever does the will of my Father, which is in heaven, the same is my brother and my sister and my mother." Do you want to be adopted today? Come now, as together we stand and sing.